Let me put this on real quick. While I'm doing that, I'll go ahead and say good evening to everybody. Excited to be preaching in front of y'all for the first time this summer. It's not the first time ever that I have, but I was talking with Jacob already the first couple weeks. And by the way, there's only 8 weeks left, Jacob. But I was talking with him the first couple weeks, and he's made it apparent a couple times that Nathan, my brother, and I are nothing alike. And Nathan and I were talking earlier this afternoon, and he did the same thing 3 years ago whenever he was 20. He worked here with the congregation, so it's kind of neat how it's come full circle. But even though Nathan and I are not alike, and if you ever heard my dad preach, he and I are nothing alike in how we deliver, but hopefully I'll be able to speak from the Word just as well as they do. And if you hear anything tonight or any time throughout the summer and you need some more clarification, or you know I've said something wrong, you'd be my friend to let me know. I'm here to learn more about God's Word and to learn about the job of a preacher. So it helps me know also that you're paying attention if you have a question or something. So feel free to ask me or one of the elders. We'd be happy to talk with you about that situation. Let's just go for fun. We'll see how much we can push their buttons. Amy teased her girlfriend, who didn't like the idea of hanging around a bunch of Christians. Come on, Amy insisted. I hear their motto is, come as you are. I just want to prove that they're come as you are, unless you're gay. Amy had been in a 9-year lesbian relationship that had broken up, leaving her wondering why her deepest longings could never be satisfied. She and Rachel had just started hanging out when they decided to attend one Sunday morning. I came on a mission to shock people, Amy admits. Rachel and I would hold hands in front of people, but instead of the disgusted looks of content we expected, people met us with eyes and treated us like real people. So we started coming to church weekly. We kept moving closer to the front each week, trying to get a reaction so that we'd be rejected sooner rather than later. When we couldn't shock people, we stopped trying and started learning. Not long after that, Rachel and I stopped seeing each other, but I kept coming to church because I was searching for something, Amy admits. I definitely wasn't looking to change. It wasn't my lesbian lifestyle that I was bringing to God, but I wondered if God had answers to my deeper longings. The problem was, I didn't trust God at all. The more I listened and learned about the teachings of Jesus, the more I actually started to believe that God really did love me. The article goes on to explain how this Amy girl, this is a true story, and she eventually left her homosexual lifestyle, and she started a relationship with the Lord. And she admits that the reason she did that, she started to look back at her past, and her father was out of the picture. He had had many affairs with other women, and because of that, that's why she started to turn to being a homosexual. But tonight, that's not what I want to talk about. We can maybe talk about that one other Sunday this summer. I want to look at this paragraph, one of the paragraphs I read that says, at church they went to, but instead of the disgusted looks of content we expected, people met eyes with us and treated us like real people. They kept moving closer to the front each week, trying to shock people, but what they got was the exact opposite. What would happen, you think, if that happened and college you? What would we do? Ask each and every one of us, ask ourselves, what would we do if this situation happened here? Would we give these girls the disgusted looks of contempt that they were searching for? Or would we ask how their day was? Would we ask how their week had been? Would we invite them to a Bible study? Amy admits in this article, and many others who are living in sin, that she began to live a homosexual lifestyle because of the attention she didn't receive as a child. If we were to show those living in sin, and it's just not homosexuality, maybe it's drunkenness, maybe it's other things that we'll look at later. If we show these people living in sin the loving, the genuine attention that they need, we never know what the difference may be. If we love others just like Jesus did, it can make a huge difference in their lives, just like it did in Amy's. I think of Gary Sandusky. I'm sure all of us know the story, that a man approached him at work and asked him three simple questions Because of that, he ended up obeying the gospel. What if that man hadn't expressed a love, a genuine interest in Gary Sandusky's life? I also think of Paul. We looked at Acts chapter 22 earlier this morning. What if Ananias hadn't have gone and talked to Paul? He was probably scared. He didn't know what to expect. If Ananias had said, "No, I don't really like that guy. I'm not going to go talk to him." Imagine the difference it would have made. But we see in both of those situations that someone expressed a love, and because of that, a soul was saved. You know, this is a very touchy topic, especially in today's society. How can we show those in sin the love that they need without condoning their behavior? And so I'd like to look at a couple examples of how the ultimate example did this, of how Jesus did this. And if you would turn with me to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, and we'll start in verse 36. This is the account of the woman who comes to Jesus and washes his feet. And just to kind of set the stage, whenever we're reading this, the Middle Eastern dining style consists of about a 1 foot high table, and the people sitting around the table would sit on pillows, and their feet would either be spread out to the side or behind them. So as you read that, you can kind of get a mental picture of what it would be like. We'll start in verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, Say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which one of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, You have judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, Your sins have been forgiven. Well, it seems that Simon here invited Jesus over with good motives. We all know the history of the Pharisees and Jesus. It's very possible that there were some Pharisees at this dinner who were looking for some kind of way to trick Jesus, some kind of way to trip him up. And they didn't even have to create an opportunity like they do as throughout the other books of the Gospels. This woman enters while they were just sitting at the table. And notice how she is described. Notice how Luke describes her. In verse 37, Luke says that she's a sinner. This is also translated to mean she's an immoral woman. And not only that, we see in verse 39 that Simon knows that she's a sinner as well. So we can see that she obviously didn't have a good reputation in the city if people in the city knew that she was a sinner. With that in mind, kind of imagine the scene in the room as this woman walks in and starts washing Jesus' feet. There's probably a buzz in the room, wasn't there? It was probably pretty tense. I imagine it kind of at a sporting event, after something crazy happens, there's kind of a buzz around the crowd, and they're all talking to each other, you know, did you see that? I kind of think that's what's happening here in the dining, while they were dining. People were probably whispering to each other, what's going on here? Does Jesus know that this woman's a sinner? However, Jesus doesn't flinch. He didn't need Simon to tell him that this woman was a sinner and that she was immoral. And yet, Jesus does not tell her to leave. He doesn't tell her to stop washing his feet with her tears. He doesn't tell her that she's causing a scene or that she needs to leave because she's a sinner. Jesus looked at her heart, and we talked about that this morning in the lesson. He knew that her soul was in danger and that she was sincere whenever he came to him. He could see a heart that needed love. It's a love that only Christ himself could give. The immoral sinner who crashed the party, showed more love, she showed a kinder heart than the men who were hosting it, as we see in verses 44 through 46. This woman knew the power that Jesus had, but at the same time, she knew the love that Jesus had as well. And this is why she began to cry whenever she came into her presence, his presence. She was ashamed with the lifestyle that she had been living. She came to Jesus humbly. She came to him with a loving heart. And as we see in verse 50, she came to him with faith. And it's because of this attitude that she displayed that he forgave her of her sins. Someone showing this type of love may be all that someone living in sin is looking for. Even if we treat them the way that Jesus treated this woman here in Luke chapter 7, and they go away and they don't ever talk to us again, we can know that we did the right thing. Jesus showed this woman love. He never once condoned her behavior. He never once condoned the lifestyle that she was living. But he did show her the love that she needed. And because of that, she was forgiven of her sins. Let's look at another example in Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. I'm sure all of us are familiar with this account of Zacchaeus. We'll go ahead and read these few verses. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was, and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Luke, once again, in this account, he points out that this man was not living a faithful lifestyle. We see in verse 7 that he is a sinner, and everyone around him knows that he is a sinner. Zacchaeus also, like the woman we saw in Luke chapter 7, had a pretty bad reputation among the people living in that city. In verse 2, we also see that he is the chief tax collector, and he is rich. And if you're wondering why it said he was rich, I'd like to just give a little bit of background on the tax collectors in that time period. In this time, the middle class was pretty small. And even smaller than the middle class was the upper class. So the majority of people who were living in this region belonged to the lower class. It was also known as the poor. Zacchaeus was rich. This class also contained the outcast. And the tax collectors and the sinners were among the outcast. The tax collectors were Jews who collected taxes from fellow Jews for the Roman Empire. They made their living by charging an extra amount. Some of them made more than a living, as we see in Zacchaeus' case. They exacted any amount they could and thus became well-to-do. They were considered traitors who became wealthy by collaborating with Roman authorities at the expense of their own people. But the sinners associated with tax collectors were in a special class. These were people who deliberately and persistently transgressed the requirements of the law. So the tax collectors were grouped with the poor people, the people who were probably unable to work, and also with these sinners who openly were living an immoral lifestyle. So tax collectors, I kind of think of them as politicians today. No one really likes them, and they're kind of slimy and sketchy. They had a pretty bad reputation back then. So you can imagine, as Zacchaeus comes into this crowd, he's climbing up in that tree. I'm sure there were probably some people around there that were hurling abuse at him, that were telling him to get down from there, that Jesus wasn't going to be able to save him. I'm sure there were some things said to Zacchaeus as he was getting up in that tree. Jesus saw him as well. We see Jesus' reaction was a little different. Instead of passing right by him and not giving Zacchaeus another chance, Jesus said something to Zacchaeus in verse 5 that Zacchaeus had probably never heard before. He said, "Today I must stay at your house." Thinking of the reputation that Zacchaeus had, I don't think he had heard this in his life, probably. And why would Jesus say this to a man like Zacchaeus? It's because Jesus loved him. Jesus knew that his soul was in danger, and Jesus could tell that his heart was willing to change. And this was definitely not the easy way out for Jesus. Imagine us inviting a wicked or twisted politician to dinner one Sunday afternoon after services. That wouldn't be the easy way out for us either. Something had to have happened for Zacchaeus' heart to change, and Jesus was able to see this. Instead of telling Zacchaeus to get down from the tree because there was no hope for him, Jesus tells him to get down from the tree because he's going to stay at his house. Instead of brushing Zacchaeus off, instead of walking right by him and saying to his disciples or saying to himself, "There's no hope for this man. I don't know why he's up in that tree trying to see me." Jesus showed him love. He showed Zacchaeus love by showing an interest in him, by being kind, but more than that, from ultimately saving him from his sinful lifestyle. And that's a love that's greater than none other. And once again, we also see in verse 9 that Zacchaeus' faith saved him. It says Jesus said that he was a son of Abraham. And if we look in other passages like Romans 4:16 and Galatians 3:7, that means he had the faith of Abraham. And also, one thing I'd like to point out in verse 10, Jesus' mission was to seek and to save the lost. Isn't that the mission of us as Christians today? So we have to be going out and we have to be looking for those who are living in sin and treating them the same way Jesus did. Once again, Jesus never condoned Zacchaeus of the things he had done, but he showed him the love, and this love obviously impacted Zacchaeus, because we also see in verse 8 that Zacchaeus said, "I'm going to give the things that I've taken back to people, and I'm also going to give half of my possessions to the poor." Showing love is all it took for Zacchaeus to change his lifestyle. Now I'd also like to look at another example, but one from a first century church, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And those of us who are familiar with this passage, I don't know if you're the same way as me, but every time I read this passage before, I've kind of thought, I've looked at it and I've said, well, this is the people who aren't going to be in heaven. But if we look at it from a different perspective, I think we can get a really good lesson from it. So we'll read verses 9 through 11 of 1 Corinthians 6. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Notice what verse 11 says. It says, "And such were some of you." The Christians in Corinth had done some pretty bad things. However, for the most part, they had changed. Like all of us here, they were in the process of changing from their sinful lifestyle that they were living before they became Christians. However, Paul, notice the word that Paul uses. He says, "Such were some of you." Not are, but were. They were the things that were mentioned here in verses 9 and 10. However, whenever Paul wrote this, they had been washed, they had been sanctified, they had been justified, they had been saved from that sinful lifestyle. I think there's three logical conclusions that we can pull from this passage. The first is that God was willing to forgive them. Was God shocked whenever these sinners that had been living the lifestyles mentioned in verses 9 and 10, was He shocked whenever they came to Him and wanted to change their life around? No. He loved them and He welcomed them in with open arms. How do we know that? It's because Paul tells us that they were saved. They were justified, sanctified, and washed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another logical conclusion is that These people were converted. And who were they converted by? Well, they were probably converted by the Christians who were already at the church in Corinth. There's a very good chance that some of these people had come to services on Sunday. Also notice that these are the exact same problems that still plague our society today. We can't say that the culture or the time is any different. So thinking about that, if the Christians here at Corinth had run them off, if they had not had anything to do with them, hadn't said a word to them whenever they were at services, if the Christians here had had kind of a holier-than-thou attitude, like, I'm better than you, if they had looked down upon them, this passage may be much different. But this church, the Christians that made up this church, they realized that these souls were lost, just like their souls were before they were baptized. And they showed them the love that God and that Jesus had for each one of them. Someone was willing to reach out to these people who were living in sin. It's one thing to talk about these sins in church services. It's one thing to talk about them in Bible class. It's another thing to go out to teach those who are living in it, to show these people living in this sin the same love that Jesus showed, as we looked at in Luke 7 and Luke 19. And the last logical conclusion is that these sinners cleaned themselves up, they repented, they changed their hearts and their lifestyles, they were baptized, and the church was willing to have fellowship with them. It probably could have been pretty easy for the Christians there at Corinth to kind of, you know, not have much to do with them even after they had been baptized. But we see that because they had changed, these Christians here at the church in Corinth were willing to have fellowship with them. And we know in 1 Corinthians 5:11 through 13 that they had to change in order for this church to keep company with them. We look at 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians a lot of times, and we look at all the problems that the church at Corinth had, and they certainly did have some. But I think this is a great lesson that we can learn from this group of Christians living in the first century. They were willing to reach out to those lost souls. They were willing to help them. And because of that, we see in this passage, they ultimately saved these people's souls. And the last passage I'd like to look at is the one that Zach read for us earlier. That's in 1 John chapter 4. And we won't read this whole entire passage, but Zach read for us verses 7 through 12. And let's read verses 17 through 19. It says, "By this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because He first loved us." Why should we show love to those who are lost in this world? It's because God showed love to us. And He didn't do that a couple months ago, a couple years ago. He did that 2,000 years ago by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer and to die upon that cross. When we were lost, God still loved us. And when we sin, He still loves us. And we need to be showing that same love to others around us who need it, who are living in sin. God's unconditional, His undying love made an impact in everyone's life here. You never know how much of a difference it'll make in someone else's life who's not here, who's not saved. God gave His only Son to die upon the cross so that we can be saved. The least that we can do today is give some of our time, some of our effort, some of our energy to help those who need that same love, who need to hear the same message. We also look in verses 7, 8, 11, 12, and 16 that we can't love God if we don't love others. And if we aren't showing this love to others, God doesn't abide in us. It's pretty hard to do this sometimes. For many of us, we're going to have to step outside of our comfort zone. We're going to have to invite people to services. We're going to have to talk with them about the Bible. We're going to have to go and meet those who come to services. However, if you truly recognize how much it costs God to forgive you, it'll flood your heart with love for God and with love for others who need more of the same. We see that in Luke chapter 7, verses 41 through 43, where Jesus says, "The one who has been forgiven much loves much, but the one who has been forgiven little loves little." There's a story about a girl who, after a storm along the coast over in the east, there were all these starfish that had been washed up along the coast. And the next morning, there was a man who was out walking on the beach, and he sees a young girl far off in the distance, and he could tell she was picking something up and throwing it into the ocean, and picking something up and throwing it into the ocean. And so he walked up, and the closer he got, he saw that she was picking up starfish. She was throwing them back into the ocean. So he gets up to the girl, and he says, "Young lady, you know, what are you doing?" And she said, "Well, I'm throwing the starfish back into the ocean so that they'll be able to live." And the man says, "Do you realize that there are thousands of starfish on this coast, and they go for miles and miles? What difference can you make?" She looked down at the starfish, she picked it up, she threw it in the ocean. She looked at the man, she said, "Made a difference to that one." You see, we can get overwhelmed with the many souls that are lost, but we can make a difference in one soul, and that can make all the difference in the world. It's challenging to show this type of love to others without condoning their sinful lifestyle. However, as we've seen with Jesus, we've seen with the Corinthian church, it can be done. This love is not one that ignores the sin that destroys a person's soul, but rather a love that recognized how much loving mercy God has given a sinful person like me and like you. And there's a phrase that that I've heard a couple years ago, and it just kind of stuck with me. Love the sinner, hate the sin. And if we love the sinner and hate the sin enough, we're going to be motivated to show the same type of love that Jesus showed in Luke, and the same type of love that the Corinthian church showed in 1 Corinthians 6. If someone outside was calling for help, we go outside and we see that they're in danger of dying, I would guarantee that every single one of us would be doing anything we could to help them. But if someone came in and sat down beside you, or sat down behind you, and their soul was in danger of being lost for eternity, how many of us would reach out and say something to them? Would reach out and just show them the love that they probably need to be shown? I hope that everyone here can answer that they would do that. But I know, as in my past, I don't know how many opportunities I passed up just because I didn't want to go out of my comfort zone. Was Jesus shocked when the sinful woman in Luke chapter 7 came to him? No. Was he shocked whenever Zacchaeus climbed up in the tree to see the Savior? He wasn't. Is God and Jesus shocked whenever we sin, but we come to him with repentant hearts and ask for forgiveness and change our lives? They're not shocked then either. They welcome us in with loving arms. We don't need to be shocked whenever someone who's living in sin comes in the midst of us, whenever they come to services, whenever they come and ask us a question about Jesus just in public. Instead of acting like we're better than them, we need to take a page out of Jesus, out of the book we see with Jesus, and we need to show them the love that they need. What if Jesus hadn't have helped the woman in Luke chapter 7? What if he had said, "What are you doing? Why are you washing my feet? You're causing a scene." Or what if Jesus had just kept on walking past Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19 and said, "There's no hope for him. I'll move on to the next one." What if Jesus hadn't have helped you out whenever you needed him? What if he hadn't have gotten you back on the right track? What if he hadn't have picked you up whenever you hit rock bottom and got you back to where you needed to be? You see, we don't deserve the love of Jesus either, but he showed it to us. He showed it to us whenever he died on the cross, and he shows that same love to us each and every day. Because of this, we need to be showing the same type of love to others living in sin. If you aren't a Christian tonight, Jesus still loves you. And that because of that love, he's given an opportunity for you to be buried in baptism, to have your sins washed away, so that you can have a relationship with him. There's no better time than now to do that. If you are a Christian and you need to repent of a public sin, or you need the strength and the prayers of the congregation, we're here to help you as well. If you need to respond in any way, please let it be known as we stand and as we sing.